Love you guys too. It is awesome to be here. Spring has sprung. We're starting a new series today called Take Your Stand. Take Your Stand. Of all the things that Christians tend to be known for standing against, what do we stand for? Because that's what we should actually be known for. What do we stand for as Christians, as God's church? Have you ever had to take a stand? Have you ever had to say, that's enough, I'm not going to take it anymore, here's the line, I'm not crossing it, or you're not crossing it, this is it. In my house, this happens very regularly because we have three little kids. We're always having to draw lines, take a stand, and one of the situations we had was with our daughter when she started kindergarten a couple years ago. She refused to wear pants to go to kindergarten. I mean, it's not like she wanted to go in her underwear, but she wanted to wear shorts. And as the weather got colder, we started to say, listen, you gotta wear pants. You gotta put pants on for school. You're gonna get cold. And so our encouragements turned into demands. You will wear pants to school. And then our demands turned into ultimatums. If you don't wear pants, you know, whatever is gonna happen. And we were taking this huge stand and having these massive battles every morning before school. And one day Rebecca and I just said, what are we doing? It's just pants. Like, what? This is, we're making this big, huge issue over pants with our daughter. She's gonna figure it out. It's gonna snow one of these days, and she'll realize. So she finally eventually started wearing pants, but she's super stubborn, so she had shorts under her pants at first, right? She is related to me. She doesn't give in that easily. But I think we have in the church sometimes a problem, a pants-like problem. Where we are making our stand, we are taking our stand on things as silly as pants. My dad had this saying, which I'm sure did not originate with him, but he said, is this a hill you're willing to die on? Is this a hill you're willing to die on? Are you willing to die on this hill to battle with your child every day over pants? Is it that important to you that you're going to have this bloody warfare with her every day? Certainly pants are important, don't get me wrong. But is it worth a screaming match with your child every morning? And I think in the church, we are fighting over proverbial pants too often. We can lose that metaphor for now. But in the church, we are too often known for what we are against. We're too often known for fighting over secondary things. And I don't think the world knows what we are actually standing for. What do we actually stand for? I think we're willing to die on too many hills, while some of the most important hills remain undefended. I think one of the things that's happening in North America is that Christianity is misrepresented and therefore misunderstood. That we have been, for good or ill, tied to so many different political and social controversial issues that nobody really knows what it means to be a Christian, and often even Christians, and certainly those outside of the church. But what is a Christian? What do Christians really believe, and how do those beliefs translate into everyday actions? Many Christians are too busy standing against something to focus on what they should be standing for. Of course, there's also Christians who aren't willing to die on any hill. There's those who just aren't even in the fight. There's those who have acquiesced to the world and given up. And sometimes that's because you don't want to be lumped in with the crazies. You don't want to be thought of as that kind of Christian. And so you're not battling in any sort of fight, and you're just giving in and letting things go with the flow. And on the other end of things, you need to recognize that if you stand for nothing, you'll fall for anything. So what do we stand for? Where do we take our stand? We're basing this series through the month of April on an incredibly important passage. When you look at the New Testament, this is kind of the passage upon which the door of the Christian belief stands. This is such an important, valuable passage. We're actually going to spend the next 4 weeks looking at these 11 verses, but we'll start with the first two. We're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1 to 11, and they just start with the first two verses by way of introduction. Paul writes to the Corinthian believers, he says, "Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain." Paul says that you and I need a reminder of the gospel. We need a reminder of that which is most important, the good news about Jesus Christ, the foundation of our faith, the thing that is most important, and it's on this gospel that we have taken our stand, and on this gospel on which we need to hold firmly. The church in Corinth was started by Paul. He planted it as he was traveling through the Roman Empire, planting churches. He hung out there for about a year and a half after he planted the church. Then he installed leadership to take over for him as he continued planting other churches through the Roman Empire. But in his absence, he corresponded with the church through letters. Now, we have two of these letters in our Bible, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, but there's evidence that there may have been at least two more, that there was more correspondence. We've never found those other letters, probably never will, but Paul was responding back and forth, and one of the issues was there was just so much going on that he had to deal with, so many controversial issues, so many ways in which the Corinthian believers were going in the wrong direction, and so over time, he had to write them, and in fact, really, I think the church in Corinth was the other thorn in Paul's side. There was so much going on there. When you read these two letters, you see he's dealing with several major issues, both theological and practical in nature. Corinth was the third largest city in Rome, the Roman Empire, and it was one of the most important cities. It was a center for trade. It was a center for commerce. There was a lot of rich and powerful people that lived there, talented people as well. And some of the ideas of this city kind of snuck into the church. It was also kind of like the Vegas of the Roman Empire. It was an immoral type of city. There was a verb that was used to Corinthianize. To Corinthianize meant that you lived an immoral or licentious lifestyle. This was the kind of city it was. And so some of that stuff, this push for power, this idea of being important, of being first, and your talents rising you to the top, and even some of the immorality, wormed its way into the church as these young believers were figuring out what it meant to submit to the lordship of Jesus. And so Paul had to regularly address all kinds of issues, but thankfully for us, the variety of problems that were going on there led to Paul writing these letters, which has given us incredible instruction throughout the centuries as God's people. So in chapter 15 in particular, Paul is spending considerable ink trying to emphasize and teach the Corinthians about the literal, physical resurrection of Jesus. That Jesus literally, physically died on the cross. It wasn't a pretend death. It wasn't a show. He didn't just swoon and pass out and they thought he was dead. He actually clinically died on the cross, attested to by many witnesses. But then 3 days later, he rose from the dead in a literal physical way. It wasn't just a spiritual resurrection. They didn't just see Jesus's ghost. They saw his physical resurrected body on many occasions afterwards. And this is incredibly important to understand in regard to what Christians believe. This is the central issue of the gospel. The Corinthian believers evidently believed that their new spiritual life, that their you know, activity in church and their expression of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, they believed that was it. They had kind of come to the end goal of their faith, and they were super spiritual, they were super powerful, they were super important. And Paul is saying, no, there's actually more. There's more to what you believe. And it all centers around the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. The afterlife, in that sense, is not just a spiritual existence. It's not just your soul going off into the clouds and playing a harp and wearing a diaper. I don't know where that came from. Somehow some people have believed that over time. Your afterlife is not just this immaterial spiritual existence. Paul is trying to help them understand that yes, even though your body does die and go into the ground and, you know, becomes dirt, sometime in the future, God will resurrect those who have died and reunite them with their soul or their spirit so that we will have an eternal, physical, heavenly experience in the presence of God. That's the Christian understanding of the afterlife. Now, it's actually a fairly unique feature of Christian doctrine. It's a very universal belief in lots of other religions that this idea of the immortality of the soul, that just your spirit goes off to live somewhere, but unique to Christianity is resurrection, that we will come alive physically in the end and we will be restored eternally that way. Paul says in Romans 6:5, if we have been united with Jesus in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. If we physically, literally die like Jesus did, and we have faith in him, we will physically, literally resurrect from the dead like him through faith in him. That is what Easter is all about. That is what Christianity is all about. That's the central idea of what we believe. It's all about resurrection. In fact, Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 15 to say, if it didn't happen this way, if Jesus didn't literally die, if he didn't literally physically rise from the death, then the rest of it is completely unimportant. Don't bother believing anything else if this isn't true. In verse 17, he says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. Because if Jesus didn't come out of the ground, you're not going to. I'm not going to. If he didn't, if he's still rotting in a tomb somewhere, that's going to be my experience as well. But if he did, I will as well. Jesus is the prototype of our salvation. 1 Corinthians 15:32, if the dead are not raised, Paul says, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Paul says there's better things to do if Jesus didn't raise from the dead. Drink your life away. Go all carpe diem. There's other ways to live your life than going to church on Sunday and reading this Bible that isn't true if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. Everything else makes no sense if this one thing isn't true. In many philosophies throughout history, philosophers, you know, especially of late atheistic philosophers, and they'll basically say this, listen, there's no afterlife. In the end, the universe is just going to collapse on itself, and that's it for everybody. So the only honest way to live your life is just kind of do what you want and make your own way and develop your own morality. And the most powerful people develop the rules, and so we kind of follow that. And that's just kind of it, how it is. Eat, drink, and be merry. Otherwise, make the most out of your life right now, because tomorrow it's all going to be over. And a lot of people live their life that way. But if Jesus did raise from the dead, that's a different story. That changes everything. That turns the whole universe upside down, that there's so much more to life if that's true. So we read this again. Paul says, now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. Verse 3, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. You may recognize this little phrase from a few chapters before in 1 Corinthians 11 when Paul is giving instructions on the Lord's Supper, on communion. Paul starts that passage by saying, what I received, I passed on to you. This was a classic rabbinical saying. A rabbi who was taking a tradition or a teaching that he received would say, listen, I received a teaching from somebody else. Now I'm passing that teaching on to you. And so what Paul's about to do is he's about to quote an early Christian creed or a statement of faith that had circulated among the church in the earliest days, and he's passing it on. He's quoting it to the Corinthian believers. He's saying, this is what we've always believed, and this is the most important thing. And so he says that. What is the most important thing? What is the hinge upon which the door of Christianity swings? Here it is. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Notice the highlighted words in these scriptures. These are the central claims of Christianity. This is what we're talking about when we show up here. This is where it all stands. The Christianity, our claims are not, if you live a better life, God will bless you. Our claims are not based on political claims. The central claims of Christianity are not moral claims. The central claims of Christianity are based on a series of historical events that center on the historical Jesus Christ. This is what it's all about. Jesus was a real person who died on a cross. It wasn't a fake death. He literally died on the cross. He was buried in a tomb, which makes it clear that he was dead. The tomb was sealed so that nobody would steal his body. Yet 3 days later, miraculously, he came out of the tomb and he appeared to many witnesses. He died. He was buried. He rose and he appeared. This is what we believe. If you shake it all down to four ideas, he died, he was buried, he rose from the dead, and he appeared to prove it. That's the core right there. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, of course, at the time of this writing. That means Paul's just saying, hey, go interview some people. Go find the people who witnessed Jesus' resurrection. You can look into this yourself. He says, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, that's Jesus' brother. Then to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you have believed. This is where we take our stand. 1 Corinthians 15, these 11 verses are the summary statement of what Paul believes to be the most important thing for a Christian to understand and believe. If you want to know what Christianity is all about, it's this. If you want to know where to take your stand, it's right here. So throughout this series, we're looking at this passage in depth. I'm going to pull apart different ideas so that we can get a good grasp on our beliefs. So let me just ask this question. Why are you a Christian? Why am I a Christian? Has anyone ever asked you that? Just kind of point blank. You know, maybe you're witnessing to them or they find out you go to church and they just say, why? Why do you do that? Why would you believe that stuff? Because today, Christianity has been, whether fairly or unfairly, tied to all sorts of controversial social and political issues. And so people get misunderstandings of what's going on in your faith and what you believe and what you're all about. They'll come to you and they'll say things like, you're a Christian? I mean, I knew a Christian who cheated on his wife and left his kids. Well, I'm not a Christian because all Christians are perfect. I'm a Christian because there was this guy, Jesus, who predicted that he would rise from the dead, and then he pulled it off in front of a bunch of witnesses. That's why I'm a Christian. You're a Christian? I could never be a Christian because Christians are anti-science. Well, I'm not a Christian because of science. I'm not a Christian because of one particular view of how the earth originated or how people were created. I'm a Christian because there was this guy, Jesus, who was raised from the dead. That's why I'm a Christian. You're a Christian? What about all that violence in the Old Testament? Well, I'm not a Christian because of the Old Testament. I'm a Christian because there was this guy, Jesus, who rose from the dead. You see, we get sucked into silly arguments all the time that distract us from focusing on what is most important, what is primary to our faith. It's not that those other things aren't helpful, important conversations. But if we're stuck talking about that and we never get to Jesus, we've missed the point drastically. I remember doing ministry on the campus of the University of Victoria. I led a student church there as my first ministry. And regularly, I would get into conversations with students that would become unfruitful debates about issues of sexuality or science or historicity of the Bible or whatever it was. And so often I would get to the end of that conversation and I would recognize, we never talked about Jesus. We never got to what I actually believe because all the other stuff is secondary. And here's the issue. If I believe somehow that people have to agree with all the other things before they can agree with Jesus, then I've totally missed the point. But everything else comes into perspective when people are first introduced to and begin believing in Jesus. I don't have to convince people through all the other things to somehow get them to Jesus. I need to show them Jesus first. Everything else will come into perspective. So where do we take our stand? What is of first importance? The gospel of Jesus Christ. He died. He was buried. He rose from the dead and appeared to many witnesses. Take your stand on the gospel. Again, Paul says in verse 1 and 2, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. I want to remind you of the gospel. What is it? What's the gospel? What's the gospel? I don't want to insult anyone's intelligence, but I know sometimes in church we don't explain churchy words, right? And this is one of those churchy words we always talk about, but if you're new or maybe it wasn't explained to you well and you've always been in a church where everyone expected you to have all the vocabulary down pat, the word gospel gets thrown around and it's kind of like there's some fog as to what exactly we're talking about when we talk about that word. Well, and as Paul does with Corinthians, he says, you know, you need a regular reminder. It doesn't matter how mature you are, how long you've been doing this, how long you've been believing this stuff, you need a reminder of what you've taken your stand on. So what is the gospel? Let's look at two important ways this question is answered. First of all, the gospel is good news, not good advice. It's good news, not good advice. I'm always trying to stay in shape. I think I told you a couple weeks ago, like, my family genetics are not made for being tall and lean. You know what I'm saying? Like, I'm trying to be nice to my family, but it's just, we were built for surviving Northern European winters. That's just the funk family tradition. And so I'm always trying, I'm doing whatever I possibly can. I'm not always good at it. And so it's, you know, sometimes I'm looking for advice. I'm trying this or trying that. And there's all kinds of interesting health advice out there, isn't it? And it all conflicts with each other, right? It's this diet this week, and then the next fad diet is the complete opposite. And you kind of go, well, I thought that was supposed to make me fat. Oh, not anymore. That doesn't make people fat anymore. That makes people skinny now. Okay, we'll try that. So I found some really, really helpful health advice that I wanted to share with you. Let me read it for you. It says this: eat 5 small meals per day and run. Also, eat only breakfast and dinner and walk. Also, eat lots of protein and lift, and don't even do any cardio. It's bad for your joints. Also, don't eat too much protein and make sure you're sleeping a lot, but don't be sedentary and don't be too active. It's bad for your blood pressure. Make sure you replace all your lost salt, but never eat too much sodium. It's easy. Just eat vegetables. Don't eat potatoes, though, or corn. Fruit is obviously good for you, and also it's all sugar and is bad for you. Sugar, I forgot to mention, is a vital source of quick-burning carbohydrates that your brain needs to survive, and you should avoid it at all costs. Protein is hurting your kidneys. Make sure you eat a lot of it. Drink water. Never starve yourself unless it's called intermittent fasting, and then it's okay to starve yourself a little bit. Don't overhydrate. Being vegan is obviously the healthiest lifestyle, but also, no, it's not. Fish is obviously super good for you, and it's full of mercury and killing you. Get some sun every day for vitamin D and skin cancer. Good news is different than good advice, isn't it? Good news is different than good advice. Giving someone health advice is vastly different than a doctor, say, coming to someone and saying, you're cancer-free. That's good news. A doctor might come and say, you have cancer, here's what you need to do. That's good advice. But them coming and saying, you're cancer-free, that is good news. That is something that has already happened. The gospel is not advice on how to get to heaven. The gospel is not advice on how to become a better person. The gospel is not advice on how to orient your life in such a way that God will love you and accept you and give you a ticket into eternal life. That's not what the gospel is. The gospel is good news. The gospel comes to us in the form of the life of Jesus Christ. News is something that has happened that has had an effect in the world. Advice is something you must do in order to experience that effect. The word gospel is a translation from the Greek word euangelion. We get the word evangelism, evangelist, and evangelical from that word. Gospel means good news. Evangelism is the act of sharing the good news. An evangelist is someone who proclaims the good news. An evangelical is a person whose life is shaped by the good news. So the word gospel, or euangelion, was widely used in the Roman world. If Caesar won a battle, it was euangelion. If a baby had been born, it was euangelion. If a wedding announcement was made, it was euangelion, and the notices would go out, the heralds would cry out, come and believe that euangelion, Caesar, has won another battle. You might not have been there, you might not have been part of winning that battle, but the news nonetheless affected you. Your life was impacted by the euangelion. Well, Jesus comes onto the scene, and we're told in Mark chapter 1, the content of his earliest preaching. He said in Mark 1:15, the time has come, the kingdom of God has come near, repent and believe the good news. Good news has arrived. Jesus didn't come bearing good advice, he came bearing good news. When you become a Christian, you're not entering a life where you're given good spiritual and moral advice on how to become a better person, or how to become the kind of person who can gain access to heaven. The gospel is not good advice. The gospel is telling us that there is a person who has come to do all the work required, who created the good news himself, and we are just getting the report of what has happened and how our lives can be impacted if we believe the news. So what is the gospel? Simply put, it's the story of Jesus. It's what he did 2,000 years ago that has changed the world forever, and if you believe in it, will change your life forever. So Paul summarizes it. He died. He was buried. He rose from the death, and then he appeared to many witnesses. It's good news. What does it accomplish, though? What does it accomplish? And that's related to the other way in which we can answer this question today. The gospel is the power of God. It's the power of God. Romans 1:16, Paul writes, I am not ashamed of the gospel, which is the story of Jesus, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. I'm not ashamed of the story of Jesus. I'm not ashamed to believe that it's true. I'm not ashamed to share the story of Jesus because it's the power of God. It doesn't bring the power of God. It doesn't point to the power of God. It doesn't describe the power of God. It is the power of God. So wherever and whenever the gospel is believed, the power of God is at work. In the ancient world, there was a belief that when you told a great story, you were doing magic. You were casting a spell on people. Because you know what it's like to read a good story or to watch a great movie? You get wrapped up in it. You're reading this book and you feel like you're a part of the characters, and you get angry when someone that you love in the book gets hurt, and you get happy when something good happens to them, or you're watching a movie and you're just so a part of it. You're wrapped up in it. It's like you're being transported into that world in a very tangible way. A spell has been cast on you. Well, the word gospel, as I said, is translated from euangelion, but the better, kind of more literal translation would be evangel, right? Because that's why I said it, we get evangelism and evangelist from that word. But in the 1100 to 1500s, there was this type of English that was called Middle English, and they started using this word gospel instead, and it kind of stuck. And what it is it's a contraction of two words. It means God's spell. It's God's spell. The story of Jesus is God's spell, that as you get wrapped up in the story, as the story is told, the power of God is coming into your life, and it literally is transporting you to another word by the power of another world by the power of God. So Jesus says, the kingdom has come, repent and believe the good news. There's this new world that's coming. There's this new kingdom. And if you believe in the good news, you begin to be transported by the power of God into this new kingdom. That's what salvation means. It means being transported from one world to another. It's not a world on a different planet, but it's a world that is coming to us. Jesus says the kingdom is already among you, and the kingdom continues to burst into this world. And as you believe the gospel, you are progressively transformed and transferred into the kingdom of God. You know, we live in a world that consistently disappoints. If you've never been disappointed by this world, just wait a little while. But you all know what I'm already saying. The desires of our hearts never seem to be fully satisfied. And even when we have some satisfaction, it's in a temporary way, and it's often later lost. We long for more. We know there's more. We're searching for something, but it's hard to find it. Well, the more we're looking for is found in another world. not on a far-off planet, but in a world that is invisible in many ways to the naked eye, but is truly present here and now as much as this table is present in my hands. It was the world inaugurated by Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God coming to earth to do battle against the forces of darkness. Believing in that story is what begins to open our eyes to that world. We begin to see the kingdom of God all around us. We begin to see the way it's interacting with the kingdom of this world and how the battle is the Lord's and he has already won it and the kingdom of God is invading and the victory has already been achieved and Jesus is coming back and all will be put to right. And even though we all go through death, on the other side is resurrection and victory. Believing in the good news, believing in the gospel, the God spell, transports us, opens our eyes to see the truth of that world all around us. The door to experiencing that is Jesus Christ and what he has done. This is such good news that the whole world needs to know it. Everybody. In fact, that's what Jesus said. It was his last words. You got to go everywhere and tell people this. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Make disciples. Baptize them. Teach them to follow me. Teach them about the kingdom of God. Jesus died for everyone. He rose from the dead for everyone, and he sent the Spirit for everyone who will believe. The Spirit is his presence and his power in our lives, which equips us and enables us to carry forward the good news as witnesses and emissaries of this new kingdom. We are people of the good news. That's what the word evangelical means. You might not like the kind of political connotations that now has in our world, and neither do I, but the original meaning is just that you're a person who's been impacted by the good news, and your life reflects the good news, and you are a proclaimer of that good news. You're an evangelical, if that's who you are. We're people who believe, who are impacted and impelled to share the news with anyone and everyone we can. But there's something important to remember. Good news needs to be proclaimed. I know it's nobody does this anymore, but when we used to actually turn on the TV and watch the news, remember that? Now it's maybe an app. You kind of open it up and you watch a news clip. You don't have to watch the whole hour to watch the thing you want to watch. But when you go on there and the news clip is on and they're reporting something that happened in the Middle East or a political situation in the United States or these days in Canada, there's lots of that stuff going on or whatever's going on in the world, they come on there. Do they come out there and they're a bunch of mimes, right? You know, they're just, I can't even do it. I'm supposed to go this way. There we go. They don't pantomime the news. What do? They proclaim it. They say it. Why? Because it's news. It's news. It needs to be proclaimed. In the ancient world, they sent out heralds into the city. Hey, everybody, Evangelion, there's good news. Let me proclaim it to you. You see, a lot of us say, well, I just want to live a good life and love people. And that's how I proclaim the gospel. Sorry, that's not the gospel. Because you know what that does? It just focuses people's attention on you. And guess what? I am not good news. My life has been shaped by it. I'm being transformed by it. And hopefully my life will be attractive enough so that it can gain me access into places where people will trust me so that I can proclaim the good news. But if I only proclaim it through my actions, all I'm pointing at is me. So what I need to do is live the good news, and as opportunity arises and the Holy Spirit gives me boldness, then proclaim it. Because it is in the proclamation that the power of God goes forth. It is good news, and everyone needs to hear it. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Don't be ashamed because it's the power of God. This is our reminder. This is the good news we've believed. This is the good news upon which we have taken our stand and the good news that has saved us. Be the people of the good news. People whose lives are changed, who are being transported into the kingdom of God. Would you bow your heads with me, please? Moment we're going to respond with worship, but I just want to give opportunity today everyone here has heard the proclamation of the good news that Jesus, he came, God incarnate. He lived among us. He taught us. He healed. He proclaimed the kingdom, but then he died on the cross for our sins. He was buried in a tomb. He rose from the dead, and he appeared to many witnesses who have testified for him through the scriptures throughout history. This is the true good news of God. And if you believe in this news, you will be transported into the kingdom of God, both now and in eternity. And if there's anyone here who has never believed that, I just want to give you an opportunity to say, yeah, I believe. I believe today the good news. And nobody's looking around. I want everybody just to close their eyes because we just want you to have an opportunity to be brave. Just put up your hand and say, today I want to believe the good news. Today I need Jesus. Yeah. Anybody else? Yeah, two, yeah. Anybody else? Yeah. There's three people today. That's awesome. If there's anybody else who just says, whoa, man, I've gotten a little off track. I've been fighting all these battles that have just kind of missed the point. I've stopped focusing on what's most important. I need to kind of reground myself in the gospel. I need to become, once again, a person of the good news, not only to believe it myself, but to be a proclaimer of it as Jesus told me to. Is there anybody here who says, man, I need a reset on that. I need to start again and be a person of the good news again. Just throw up your hand again. I just want to pray for just both these groups of people. Yeah, a bunch of hands going up for that too. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for the good news. Lord, your word says you so loved the world that you sent your son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. Lord, Jesus is the good news, that he came, he died, he was buried, he rose again, and he appeared. Lord, we want to declare our belief in him, that we believe. And Lord, we don't want to just believe, just kind of say, yeah, we believe that, and then go live our own way. Lord, shape our lives by that good news. Let it transform us from the inside out, Jesus. For those three who put up their hand and said, oh, I haven't believed that before, but today I just want to say I believe it. Lord, I pray in Jesus' name that by your power, as they declare their belief in the good news, that they would be transformed and transported into your kingdom and their lives would never be the same, in Jesus' name. Lord, and I also pray for those who say, oh, I need a reset. I need to once again be reminded that I need to be a person of the good news. God, I pray they too, Lord, would just get a refreshing and a revitalization in their soul. Lord God, that their lives would once again be so dynamically empowered by this good news. And God, as you come and as you forgive sin and you bring new life, we also pray for your Holy Spirit to come and bring transformation and bring power to each one of us, Lord God, so that we can be your witnesses all over the world. Even this week, God, I pray that each one of us would have an opportunity to share the good news. Lord, to let the goodness of what we know to be true to come out of our mouths and impact the world around us, Lord. And we know that your power will go out as we do that, and your Holy Spirit will do transforming work, and your kingdom will continue to come and flourish and grow here on earth as it is in heaven. We pray all this in Jesus' name.